Britain is Ephraim. The United States is Manasseh, the modern-day descendants of the children of Joseph. How many of you have told someone that ever in a conversation, trying to share the knowledge that you have? But outside the Church of God, it's interesting to watch the reaction. I have done that before, and you kind of reminds me of our little Bichon puppy when I'm talking to her. She'll twist her head one way and then the other and look at me as if she's trying to understand, but certainly doesn't seem to. Also, if you were to comment that Judah is not really the nation of Israel, but only one of the original 12 tribes that descended from Jacob, again, even among the Jews, there might be a little bit of a reaction of disbelief on the part of those who just heard what you might have said. Some might say, if you bring these things up, well, that's just Old Testament history. We are a New Testament church. I'd like to give you an example that comes from news that I pulled off of the internet just a couple of days ago. And it shows the mindset of people right now in terms of how they view the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the history that's there, but broadly speaking, even how they misinterpret, misunderstand the entire Word of God. The heading from this article is Israeli Ambassador to the UK Condemns Contentious Church, the Contentious Church of Scotland Report. Israel's ambassador to the UK has condemned a report by the Church of Scotland that questioned the divine right of Jews to the land of Israel. The 10-page discussion paper says that the promises about the land of Israel were never intended to be taken literally, and that the Bible should not be used to settle conflicts over land. They are continuing to debate this, but I just wanted to give you that one article. You can pick these things up on pretty much on a regular basis, but the fact that the right of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to actually possess the land of Israel is dismissed out of hand. And what's even more interesting in between the lines here is the fact that the Bible itself is taken as an allegory and not really anything that would govern our daily lives, especially among nations. Well, brethren, the knowledge of the history of Israel, of its current status, and of its future is an absolute key that unlocks biblical understanding. It's one of the most remarkable things to be revealed to the Church of God in these last generations, the decades that many of us have been living in. This key remains hidden, though, to absolutely the large majority of everyone, and especially and including those who claim to be Christians. If you, again, were to bring up some of the things that I've already posed as a possible statement, in a nominal Christian church, they'd want to change the channels, I think. They don't relate to that. And what's even more remarkable, not that the world at large, rejects this knowledge about who Israel is, but it's the fact that it's also a mystery to the nations who are descendants of Israel, at least to most of them or to the overwhelming majority of them. Now, history itself does trace the dispersion of the houses of Israel and Judah. For what became known as the 10 tribes of Israel, the trail is less obvious. That is the historical trail. If you want to go and try to find something about Israel and you want to look, let's say, let's pick a date, 1310. I want to find out where the 10 tribes of Israel are, 1310 D, that is, you would be hard put to find any references, even on the internet. Judah, however, knows who they are, and there is a real obvious reason for that. They know because they have kept observing the Sabbath and other holy days of God, and because they have retained or kept the Old Testament throughout their generations, at least superficially. It's a part of their daily living to a large extent, but not with understanding, at least not at this point. I'm going to make this statement. The Bible decisively proves that Israel does exist today. It's what I'm going to be talking about, maybe some proofs you could use or even use in convicting and convincing yourself. But it's not the Israel so named by the Jews and called the State of Israel. Rather, it is what is commonly called the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. I'd like to read something from the Wikipedia. Again, as I read this, you might take note of the fact that there's not a lot of belief behind the statement in terms of really proving where the ten lost tribes are. Here's the article, or the blurb from the article. The ten lost tribes of Israel refers to those tribes of ancient Israel that were part of the kingdom of Israel and which disappeared from biblical and all other texts after the kingdom was destroyed in about 722 BCE by Assyria a long time ago, some 2700 years ago or better. Many groups have traditions concerning the continued hidden existence or future public return of these tribes. Israel, most emphatically, has not disappeared from the biblical text. And that, again, as I just mentioned, is something we'll go into a little bit more. Brethren, either Israel does exist or the Word of God is flat out not true. And we know that every word of God, every bit of what God has inspired is true. Let's begin in the Word of God. And I'm going to, as I mentioned, hopefully prove to you that Israel does exist today, can be identified if you have the key to that understanding. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18 is a summary statement. It's interesting that Paul is referencing this and what he relates back to. Hebrews 6 and verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, and I think it's interesting that in this Christian time period that we're reading from here, Paul is referencing something that God promised Abraham. Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Now, did God indeed do that? Or was that just for a short period of time back when Abraham and his immediate descendants were alive? And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promises, speaking of Abraham. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determined and determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God, if we take this statement for what is stated here in verse 17, wanted to show the heirs of Abraham the immutability of the promise that he had made, that they would exist, that they would continue to multiply, as it says in verse 14, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. This is by the hand of God that Israel is being established. So we have to begin asking ourselves, is it possible that Israel disappeared and doesn't exist, that it's been amalgamated into all of the other populations of the world, lost genetically and every other way? Well, I say no, and the Bible will prove that. Let's go back to some of those promises. In Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, I'll pick up a few of the key points, but if you read the book of Genesis in its entirety and go at it with this theme in mind, you'll find that the establishment of Abraham's descendants became a absolute critical element in God working out his plan and fulfilling what he had promised. He had bound himself to build this nation, these descendants. Genesis 22, I'd like to begin reading in verse 15. It again is the reference from Hebrews, but let's read it in a little bit more detail. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, and the Lord, or says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." An outstanding, unparalleled promise in all of history for God to make this kind of a statement to the man who is so obedient to him, or who was. Notice that one of the conditions here is that they would possess the gate of their enemies. What does that possibly mean? Well, the going in, the going out, the control on this earth as we understand it now of perhaps portals across mountains, sea gates, all kinds of things. Now, you know, the church has written extensively about how these particular promises are being and have been fulfilled, and I'm not going to go into all of those details, but just to show you as I go through this sermon, again, the fact that it is impossible that Israel does not exist today and is in possession of all of the blessings that God has promised. Otherwise, as I said before, it would make the Bible untrue, and we know that the Bible is true. We believe that. Genesis 17:7, we see several moments in what is recorded about Abraham, about how these covenants came about and how God chose to use Abraham to become the father of this innumerable multitude that he has promised. Genesis 17 and verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and..." Pay attention to this, "and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So again, the point is that this is a generational, unending promise that God has made. Has he stood by it? Or has he somehow failed? And as we have already, or as I have discussed, I should say, that most people think that Israel has been lost, at least that branch of these individuals, lost to history. In fact, most people consider, and you'll hear this if you pay attention, as you might run across a religious program either on the television or radio, they talk about the Jews. The Jews being Israel in the Old Testament. And nothing could be further from the truth, but they are blinded, as we'll also read about as I continue. Let's go to Genesis 48. And this chapter brings us the account of Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. Genesis 48, verses 3 and 4. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, and again, we're moving forward now. I'm skipping over Isaac, who received many of the same blessings, but note what Jacob is relating to his son here in verse 4, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Now, that statement alone would fly in the face of this rendering by the Scottish Church. Again, it's not the time, but the time will come when Israel and Judah will once again be in the land of promise, plus all of the other lands of promise that have been given to them, not just what we call the Holy Land. Verses 14 through 20 of chapter 48 of Genesis. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. It's not the way it would normally be done, is the point of this verse. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all of my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them. What name? Israel. And there's a reason for that too, because Ephraim here is being made the firstborn, taking that birthright blessing that would come from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, what does that mean? In the middle of the globe? No, as it would be proven out, and again, it's beyond the scope of what I'm talking about today, but in the choice places, in the temperate zones of the earth. You have to start looking at these things to really investigate where is Israel today. Verse 17, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Let's continue just a little bit. Verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So in the order presented here, Manasseh, the great nation, Ephraim, the company of nations. Has that ever been fulfilled by anybody else? No, it hasn't. And these two grandsons of Jacob's really received unique blessings. The blessings of the firstborn, replacing Reuben, who disqualified himself. And Jacob even says that these two boys, his two grandsons, are as Reuben and Simeon, taking that place in the birth order. Genesis 49, verse 1. A remarkable statement from Jacob when he states, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you. When? In the last days. Now, Jacob believed that Israel, that his descendants would exist at that time called the last days, the time that we believe, and by all of the proofs of the Bible, we are living in. So it goes through then and describes in detail circumstances for each of the 12 tribes. That was not fulfilled in the days of King David, in the days of Saul before him, or during the times of the judges, or even after David and Solomon. This prophecy in chapter 49 is for the last days. So when anyone reads the Bible, here's the point. Well, what do you do with this scripture? Is it just allegory, or does it literally mean something that we should use as a key to understanding that Israel does exist right now in these last days? If they do exist, they ought to be discoverable. We ought to know where they are. Well, again, I know I'm talking to people who, for the most part, I'd say 99.9% of us all understand these things, but I think it's important to back up every once in a while and really lock in our understanding that God's word is being fulfilled, that not a jot nor tittle has dropped from it, and it will continue to be, and that's important for the work that has been given to us to accomplish. Well, the story continues, and God fulfills his promise to bring the 12 tribes of Israel into the land of promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And under King David, Israel becomes unified until the later part of the reign of Solomon. And here again, there are historians who do not even believe that David nor Solomon existed. They think it was just a Jewish fable of some sort. And you can read, and I have read, statements from so-called scholars who make this claim. Now, they're having a little bit of a difficult time because archaeologists in Israel now are finding writings on pottery and other kinds of things that even mention David and Solomon and have and it can be dated reasonably well, and they can prove that it is from that general time of about 900 BC, which was the time of David and Solomon. But again, we see that scholarship in this world rejects what God has absolutely guaranteed would come about, and they, by doing so, have blinded themselves to the truth of the Bible. Let's go to a key moment in the history of Israel, 1 Kings 11, and read verses 9 through 13. It's interesting, leading up to this story about Solomon, he had it all. He had wisdom that God had given him. He had a kingdom, a glory that exceeded any before him. And yet, somehow, some way, by disobeying God, his heart was turned to follow a pagan form of worship, other gods. So we come to this moment in time when God has had enough and he invokes a penalty. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. Let me back up just a second. First Kings 11, verse 9. I'm saying it right. I'm just turning to the wrong place. Forgive me. In verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. That's striking. You know, people kind of muse and think, boy, if God talked to me, I would get it. That would sew it up for me. I would never deviate or fall away or anything. Well, it takes more than that. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, for the sake of God's plan going forward. Because David figures key into this, but what happened at this time was that Israel was divided by God. 10 tribes, and then Judah, and what would amount to most of Levi, but they weren't counted in terms of possessing their own individual land. But the 10 tribes outside of Judah and Levi were now on their own. 2 Kings 17 continues the story about this divided kingdom. And here's where most history books end the story of the 10 tribes of Israel. 2 Kings 17 and verse 6 first. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So over a period of years, then, the king of Assyria transferred this population out of their promised land, and they were no longer distinct in terms of their tribes and their identity, at least from the standpoint of history. 2 Kings 17, verses 18 through 23. Just to maybe reinforce the point here a little bit of what happened to Israel. And they, therefore the Lord, in verse 18, was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all of the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all of the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all of his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. As this was written, that indeed was the case. But if they were removed from his sight, if they were destroyed, why did God continue to send prophets to Israel, to warn them? Long after their punishment was enforced, at least this phase of it, well over 100 years later, Ezekiel, a Jewish captive in Babylon, is told to prophesy to Israel. It seems hard to believe. How could this be, and what is the purpose of it? Is this something that's really true? Did this really happen? Was there someone called Ezekiel that God appeared to? Well, let's read Ezekiel 2 and verse 3. Breaking into this account, Ezekiel 2 and verse 3, and he said to me, this is Ezekiel writing, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Now, where was Israel at that time? They were in captivity, long carried away from the land of Israel by the Assyrians. And yet, God is sending Ezekiel, who is a captive, who can't really go anywhere on his own. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Okay, an even more seemingly impossible part of this commission is given to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 11, I won't read all of that, but we'll at least refer to some of it. This is for Ezekiel to serve as a real-time watchman to the house of Israel. It's not just, you know, write it down and forget about it, but his message is to take place in real time because he's being presented here with the challenge to become a watchman, to keep watch over Israel and to warn them about the things that are coming. The only possible answer in these verses, and you can read on your own here, that as it drops down here, he's being warned that if you're going to be a watchman, you've got to sound the alarm. And this, again, brethren, is a real-time commitment that God is placing on Ezekiel. But if Israel is gone, if it's disappeared from history, how could this be possible? Well, the only possible answer is that this warning is for the future to the house of Israel in the last days, as Jacob told his sons what he told them about in Genesis 49. So we see that Israel must still exist, even down to this time that these last days would incorporate, not as a scattered captive people any longer, so something is happening in the interim, but as the recipients of the blessings of Abraham in their own inheritance. Again, as I started the sermon, Britain is Ephraim, Manasseh is America. Not because the people of this land have any particular knowledge or understanding, but because Abraham was faithful, God fulfilled his promise, and they have come into the birthright inheritance. And no other nations have fulfilled what is promised in the Word of God anywhere approaching the way it has been done in these last several hundred years by the British Empire and the United States. Israel, in all of its days before being taken captive by Assyria, never received the promises spoken of by Jacob. I've made that point before, but think of it in terms of this. Again, a prophet being sent by God to Israel, meaning that Israel must exist at this time. It's a real-time commission. It's not something that you do and is forgotten about. It is an unfolding commission that is taking place right now as we all draw breath. God himself made a statement about it. The circumstances of Israel, about the fact that they would not be lost, forgotten in history, that they would not disappear from his sight. Maybe from the sight of those who fancy themselves as scholars, but not from his sight. Amos 9, verse 9. Amos 9 and verse 9, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as a grain of sifted, or as, let me try that again, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Now, how much grain is lost? Not the smallest shall fall to the ground. God will watch over Israel, as he has promised, even though they're scattered, they're captive, Yet, because he has promised what he has promised, he has sworn by himself that these things would be fulfilled, as we read about. And that's why I introduced this topic in Hebrews, to show the continuity of the promises of God and how they relate not only in the times of the fathers, but in the times of the building of the Church of God and the existence of the Church of God. When we continue now and we look for Israel in the time of Jesus, we find that Israel does exist, and not only the tribe of Judah, though Jesus Christ came as a Jew to his own, was rejected by them. But notice in Matthew 2 and verse 6 something that is stated. Matthew 2 and verse 6, and there are several scriptures I could relate to, but let's pick this one for the point immediately. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now again, put yourself in the place of Protestants who have no understanding of this. And this promise is being given to Christ that he will be a shepherd of the people Israel. How does that relate to what they believe about Christianity? If Israel is gone, if it doesn't exist, but of course the explanation is, well, they really mean the Jews, and therefore the Jews, because they rejected Christ, then, you know, something else came into the plan. Well, that's not true. What is true is Jesus Christ will shepherd his people Israel. Notice something in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Because Jesus Christ here is very aware of the job that lies ahead. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Let's drop down to verse 23 in light of this commission being given. "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." This again rockets the commission being given to the church way into the future, into our time, and we still haven't and will not have gone through all of the cities of Israel before the return of Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing commission to Israel. So we have to know that Israel exists. And the proof is here, being established by Jesus Christ even in this commission, that he's not just sending his disciples out on a wild goose chase. He's sending them somewhere for a purpose. And not just then in that generation, but throughout the generations that would make up the Church of God until his return as King of Kings. Matthew 15, verse 24. An interesting dialogue between Jesus Christ and a woman who was not of Israel. She was of another nation, and she asked for help for her daughter who was ill, who was severely demon-possessed, and he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, again, at that time, as we will see the expansion to this commission, but then the dialogue continues and she prevails because of her faith and is granted what she had asked for. But I bring this up only to highlight the fact, and you know, the fact that Jesus had a very specific thing in mind about fulfilling the promises given to Abraham and to his descendants, that Israel would continue to exist, that they would prosper, and that God would be taking care of them. If I can just kind of shorten, truncate this a little bit so that you understand that throughout the Word of God, throughout the Bible, the bullseye is Israel. It remains central in the theme of God. And it will become the Israel of God, which is more expansive even than, which is by faith. And we'll, let me not get ahead of myself here. Matthew 19, since we're in Matthew, let's go to verse 28. Because he throws something out to his disciples who have been following him and fulfilling the jobs, the tasks that he had called them to do. But was he merely stating some kind of an analogy when he promised his disciples a future rule over 12 tribes of Israel? He doesn't say here, well, hey, fellows, you go ahead and do your work now, and after you die, you'll come up to heaven and we'll play harps. It's not what he's offering here. He's lucid. He's clearly focused when he says to them, I say to you that in the regeneration, in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What is so challenging to me, so frustrating, is people who claim to want to follow Jesus Christ discount these things, don't put them into the formula about how God will fulfill all that he has promised. And actually, it has to really, as I mentioned, being a key that unlocks true understanding of what God's purpose is here on this earth. After his resurrection, when Jesus Christ had been restored to the glory that he had with the Father, he didn't stop talking about Israel. It didn't leave, you know, and become a forgotten theme in the scope of what he was going to do as the administrator of the Church of God. He commissioned and sent Paul to Israel among and along with other nations. Acts 9, verse 15. We see just a short statement about Paul's calling. Acts 9 and verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, speaking about Paul here, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He doesn't say just the Jews. Far from that. It's much more expansive. Paul himself came to understand that Israel still did and would continue to exist. And he spends quite a bit of time in Romans, if you want to turn over there, starting in chapter 9, actually. And I won't go through all of this, but he addresses the fact that the rest of Israel, all of Israel, in fact, has some problems, some things they have to do. Let me jump over to chapter 11 and read verses 25 through 29. This gets to the core of it, but you can read starting in chapter 9, then chapter 10, chapter 11, a very complete discussion about the status of Israel at that moment in time. So, again, Israel does exist, or we're wasting a lot of ink and paper here talking about them. Paul is, and those who continue to print and believe the Bible. Romans 11, verse 25, I'm cutting into the story here. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Boy, is that a statement I'd like to read to a bunch of people who think that they understand God's purpose, great master plan. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now this is part, this is a great summary of part of the great master plan of God. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's a powerful statement. All Israel will be saved as it is written, and he talks about how that will be accomplished. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. By myself, God said. He took that oath. He made that promise that what he had promised would come about. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, speaking to the Gentiles here, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. There is a plan working out. God is staying true and loyal to his word. Continuing in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God does not lie. It is impossible for God to lie. So Israel continues to exist. We'll see a little bit how this plan that I've just been reading about in Romans 11 is being worked out in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 10. Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 10. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, that is the people, the nation of Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice this known separation that came into existence is being spoken of here in the book of Hebrews, late into the New Testament. They're still being talked about. They're not lost from the pages of the Bible. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. You ever heard somebody challenge you with that? Know the Lord, brother? It's done without understanding. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it certainly will when that new covenant is fully established, when Jesus Christ returns. to rule over Israel. James wrote a letter. We call it the Book of James. And in that he begins the letter writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. It is a letter that is still being delivered to those who have ears to hear. James 1 and verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It's not addressed to the church at Ephesus or Galatia or any place else. It is written to come before and to have the attention of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And as I mentioned, it is a letter that is still being delivered. It's a real-time commission, just like Ezekiel received. And those who would pick up the baton and carry on. Well, now we come to the book of Revelation. This last great book of the Bible would be the possible place to dispense with the whole idea of, quote-unquote, Israel, if Israel had really faded into the lore of bygone eras and was merely, even in God's thinking, just an allegory, some reference point that was kind of vague and didn't really have any real meaning. However, this prophecy in Revelation that I'm going to quote gets very, very specific. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. As I mentioned, there's a lot of ink and paper taking up some information here. Revelation 7, verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And so we go through it here. The various tribes are mentioned. And, you know, great. We could pick up in verse 6, the tribe of Manasseh is mentioned separately. And then verse 8, the tribe of Joseph, but the tribe of Dan is not mentioned here. Now, we'll have to wait and see what that all means and how that really is to be understood. But we find a little bit more information in Ezekiel 47. I want to go back to that time frame that just goes a little bit further in the plan of God, not just leading up to the great tribulation and to the end of those last days. Ezekiel 47, verses 13 through 23, and again, I won't read all of this, but let's get going in verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. So we go through and it's laid out. But notice, we continue from this, the middle of chapter 47, and we go into chapter 48, and almost the entire chapter is talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. So is it important Should we who seek to follow Jesus Christ be aware of the significance of Israel, how it plays out, not only right now, but well into the future? And when you start talking about spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, then into all of eternity, because it was by faith that Abraham pleased God, and it will be by faith that the Israel of God is established. Let's notice something else that's going to happen around this same time frame as I talk about the beginning of mentioning here in Ezekiel 47 is talking about the beginning of the millennium, how the land of Israel and the Word of God is going to be used in spite of what the Scottish Church said it shouldn't be used for. It's going to be used to establish the boundaries of the 12 tribes, the inheritance that God has never taken away from Israel, but just suspended for a while. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37 and see something that's going to happen. Let's start in verse 15 and see how far I want to go, because this is such a striking happening that is yet out in future, in the future before us. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. That again, that 10 nation group. Then join them together, or one to another, for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, again sifting them, brethren, not the least of them falling to the ground, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land which I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. That's the future. Evidently, God knows where Israel is. We'll bring them back, at least in there, among the descendants that are alive at that time. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 12. pointing to the far future now. And I'm going through these to show how important what God created through His oath and through His promise, how this continues on. Revelation 21 and verse 12, and she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, talking about the New Jerusalem, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. God is the God of Israel. When did He stop being the God of Israel? Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. Is there no Israel left for Him to be king over? Well, hardly. As I mentioned earlier, knowledge of the history of Israel, of its current status, and of its future is a vital key that unlocks biblical understanding. I'd like to give you one example as I draw toward the end here. For us to understand and to be watchmen, to warn Israel, God has opened up our understanding because we do have the knowledge of that key. Isaiah 9, verse 21 is an interesting statement. I remember reading this in years gone by, but in the current time frame, it becomes absolutely explosive in its fulfillment. It is inching, maybe that's not even the right term, it is perhaps racing toward fulfillment at this point. Isaiah 9, verse 21, Manasseh shall devour Ephraim. You know, we have a president who sent the bust of Winston Churchill back to England because he didn't want it in the Oval Office. Not the best relationship. And Ephraim, Manasseh. In other words, that tight bond between Ephraim and Manasseh, the brothers, is going to rupture in the coming days, is beginning to unravel even at this point in time. Together they shall be against Judah. And Judah does exist today. It didn't 200 years ago in terms of existing as a separate nation. And it continues. But I just wanted to point out, because we have that key, we understand what this verse, not just this verse, but so many other verses mean. The world who professes Christianity has lost its bearing. So think about how few people even have a vague idea of what this key means. Punishment, brethren, is now upon the houses of Israel and Judah. Real-time fulfillment of the prophecies, the warnings given by God, found in Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy 28, and so many other prophecies of the Bible against the 12 tribes of Israel are coming about. National captivity for our peoples is just ahead. It will affect us in the church. We better understand the truth of the Bible so that we have the faith to stand in these times. So keep your nose in the book. Keep asking God for understanding, and especially, brethren, ask God to help us fulfill what He has given to us to do, to go through the doors that He has opened to us. And they are opening. And, you know, sometimes I feel like we're playing Captain May I, you know, so take two steps forward, one step back, you know. But we're going forward overall, mightily. Again, I remind you to not take for granted the tremendous open doors that have been set before us. You know, remember to pray for those who, especially Norbert Link and those at headquarters who are helping him. I keep bringing that up, but it's something that should be in our prayers on a regular basis, because we have to lift a warning to Israel and to other nations. And it's quite a commission. And even though you do understand and have these keys, let's continue to learn and really keep the plan of God foremost in our thoughts, because as I've said before, it's easy to see that these things are unfolding at a rapid pace right now.